I suppose the ridiculous tomfoolery of religious people and religious organizations is never more manifest than it is during Christmas season and Easter. All kinds of stuff goes on. Just all kinds of stuff. Between now and next Monday, everybody around the world, folks in churches, will be having special Christmas services, playing their annual religious Christmas games, and living Christmas trees and Christmas plays and Christmas cantatas and so on. Many will gather in church houses Sunday morning, Sunday night, and even Christmas Day to have a reading or a telling of the Christmas story. In fact, the tomfoolery has already begun. Sunday afternoon, most every Sunday afternoon, I get home and sit down in my easy chair, and while Shelby's fixing sausage and eggs and biscuits and gravy, I flip through the channels looking for something of some interest, waiting on lunch. I sat down Sunday afternoon. The first thing that popped up was sickening, laughable, and shocking. There's a big, big, big church out in Texas, and I don't think I'd ever seen the place before, but when I saw what was going on, I said, Shelby, you got to look at this. You won't believe this. They had put on a huge, expensive, very expensive production, and they were telling the Christmas story. The preacher came out dressed in a white suit, white shoes, white tie, white shirt, and had angel's wings on his back. And then he's telling the story and pretending to fly, and he looked a little light in loafers anyway, but it was just... I couldn't believe it. I just couldn't believe it. But that's the nonsense that goes on with the sad charade, the farce of religion in our day. I decided then I'm going to try to tell you the Christmas story, but from a slightly different perspective. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 1. The Christmas story. That's my title. But you're going to hear the Christmas story as few people in this world have ever heard it. I am thankful that at this season of the year, God in His providence has arranged so that all the world is forced to acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world in human flesh. Everybody is compelled to acknowledge that event that took place 2,000 years ago. While our minds are naturally turned to the fact of our Savior's incarnation, I want by the Spirit of God to once more tell you the old, old story of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, as it's set forth in the Word of God. Now, it is given to us in many places and summarized in many places throughout the Scriptures. Let's just read the first 14 verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of God, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. as a gospel preacher, this is my great desire and my resolute determination. I'm determined every time I preach to tell the same story over and over, again and again. This is my message. I have no other. Wherever I go, to whomsoever I may preach, this is my responsibility and it's my delight. I never tire of telling the story of Jesus Christ, His love, His grace, His glory, and His redemption. To me, to tell you the same thing is not grievous, and for you, it's profitable. I never tire of preaching of the riches and the glory and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're God's, I know you never tire of hearing about the Redeemer. If you love someone, you never tire of hearing about them. You never get tired of looking at pictures of the one you love. You never get tired of hearing someone talk about one you love. You want to get my attention? Just talk about my wife or my daughter or my son-in-law, my grandchildren. Just, I can get your attention just the same way. All I've got to do is do some bragging about somebody real near you, and you'll perk up and pay attention. Oh, God, give us that same constant, eager interest to hear about our Redeemer. Our sons and daughters, and you who are yet without Christ, need to hear this story. You need to hear it often. Those who do not know the Savior must be told who He is, what He did, and why He did it. And I know if God's pleased to save anyone, He'll do it by the preaching of the cross of our Lord Jesus. Those of you who are in your sunset years still need to hear this glorious old, old story and hear it often. We need comfort. God said, comfort ye, my people. And there's nothing in this world so comforting as the knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We need strength. And nothing strengthens our souls like the grace of God in Christ. We need assurance. Brother Todd and I were talking a good while this morning early. It's a matter of assurance. Nothing gives assurance like the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for assurance somewhere else and you'll never have it. If you get it, it will just be a fake. Assurance comes from looking to Christ the Lord. And these cold, cold, icy hearts of ours need reviving. And nothing revives the heart like the love of Christ for our souls. I've been preaching the gospel now for more than 50 years. But I never look for something new to preach. I've preached in almost every English-speaking country in the world, and some that aren't. I've preached all across the length and breadth of this land, in houses and in barns and fields and in the streets. I've preached to few folks and many folks, and everywhere I preach, the message is always the same. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I never look for something new to preach. As a young preacher, I remember the days you'd come up, time to start getting ready to preach, and you're just so fearful of saying the same things. You try to find something unusual, something different. What foolishness. What foolishness. I leave it to folks who are concerned about religious trivia to debate religious trivia. As for me and my house, the house where I'm the father and the house in which I'm the pastor, we will serve the Lord. In this place, as God enables us, we will worship God in the Spirit. We will rejoice in Christ Jesus. We will place no confidence in the flesh. And we'll employ nothing but gospel preaching for the building of God's church and God's kingdom. And I make this pledge to you, as I have on many occasions in the past. As often as we come together in this place, whatever the reason, when we open this book and I stand in this place, I don't care if we're coming for worship service, for a wedding, or for a funeral. You're going to hear the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. The message of this book, the message, the singular message of this book is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The story of redemption, grace, and salvation is the story of Christ Jesus the Lord. Sometime soon, read portions in the book of Acts I'm going to refer to. Acts chapter 13 is a summary of the whole message of Holy Scripture. That whole chapter is all about the history of redemption and grace, salvation in Christ Jesus the Lord. As I tell you this story tonight, I'll give it to you in six parts. Every good story begins with a good plot. Got a planning. Every story starts that way. I like to tell stories, as you know. I especially like to tell true stories that have some meaning. But a good story begins with a plot. And the plot for this story was drawn up in the council chambers of Almighty God before the world began. You look at with 2 Timothy chapter 1. The story begins in the covenant of grace. That covenant made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost before time began. You'll recall Moses in Exodus 32 asked the Lord, said, I beseech thee, show me now thy glory. And this is what the Lord God said to Moses. I will be gracious. That's God's determination. What a blessed determination it is. God Almighty determined for his glory to be gracious. To be gracious to sinners such as you and I are. Once the determination was made, and I use that phrase cautiously, and I will give explanation. Because there wasn't a time when God did something. He uses language to accommodate our puny brains. But once the determination was made, God said, I will be gracious. An election was made. He chose a people in Christ Jesus. Paul said, thanks be unto God, who from the beginning hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification and belief of the truth. Look here in 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul is wrapping up his ministry. This is his last epistle to this young man he dearly loved, his son in the ministry, his son in the faith. He said, now, this is what this business of preaching is all about. This is what this business of serving God is all about. It's telling folks that God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, his own sovereign determination and grace. This purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. He said, God saved us before the world was in Jesus Christ the Lord. And when we come to experience God's grace in time, he brings to light that which he did for us in eternity in covenant grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. And it is this gospel of God's free, sovereign, eternal grace in Christ, our covenant head and surety, that we proclaim unto men. This gospel, and only this. We know that God does not and did not do these things in a sequential manner. He's God. Before him, time is nothing. But to accommodate our puny brains, the Lord God uses the language that we've just read. We can't comprehend the fact of God's everlasting love, his determination to save, his election, and his predestination as instant, imminent, eternal acts of God. Not something he did or is doing or shall do, but that which he is doing, he has always been doing and always shall do. He is God, infinite and eternal. So the Lord God, having made the determination to save, to be gracious, was faced with a dilemma. I call it the dilemma of grace. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? How can God be just and justify the ungodly? You'll never understand anything about redemption, grace, and salvation until you find the answer to that question. How can God, as he declared to Moses back there in Exodus 33, both forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, and by no means clear the guilty? He spoke both things. He said, I will by no means clear the guilty, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. How can God both punish sin and punish the sinner to the full satisfaction of justice, and at the same time forgive sin and forgive the sinner because of his sin? How can that be done? Our Lord God tells us that he, in covenant mercy, according to his purpose of grace in eternity, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he stood forth in that covenant, as our covenant head, our surety, our substitute, the Lord God looked on him and said, then is he gracious unto him. Deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. This is the Father's will, our Savior said. This is his will, that everyone that he gave me come to me, and him that comes to me shall have everlasting life. I'll raise him up at the last day. This is the will of God. It is the will of God to save his people for the glory of his grace through the doing and dying of Jesus Christ, the sinner's substitute. And the Lord Jesus Christ stood forth and assumed total responsibility for us. I haven't said that like it needs to be said. He assumed total responsibility for his people as our covenant surety before the world was, so that he says, them also I must bring. I must bring. That's a strong word. Can it be said that the Son of God must do something? That he absolutely must do something? He said, them also I must bring. How come? Because I'm responsible for them. I'm responsible for them. The Lord gave his sheep into the hands of the shepherd, and the shepherd said, I'll bring them home. He gave his people into the hands of the surety, and the surety said, I will bring them to you in the perfection of my righteousness, my obedience, my atonement, my glory, and I will bow before you in the last day. And so, lo, say, lo, I and the children which thou hast given me. The Lord God then trusted his Son. He trusted his Son. The triune Jehovah put in the hands of his Son our surety, all his will, all his purpose, all his people, all his glory, and said, go do it. And the Son said, lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. As Mark read to us just a little bit ago in Hebrews 4, when the covenant of grace was made, once it was established, the whole story of redemption was finished. It was written out in a book and sealed with seven seals that could not be broken. Sealed with seven seals that could be opened and revealed only by the doing and dying of Christ the crucified Lamb. You can read about the book in Revelation chapter 5 and in Revelation chapter 10. When the story began, it was concluded. The works were finished from the foundation of the world, so that when God accepted Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world as our substitute, he accepted his people in him. And they were called and predestined and justified and sanctified and glorified in eternity in Jesus Christ the Lord. So there is never a time when God did not behold us in his Son. Now hear me. There never shall be a time when God does not behold us in his Son. Some years ago, I've told you this in the past, Brother Scott Richardson and I were preaching down in Rocky Mount, Virginia in a meeting, and he preached on that passage in Exodus where the Lord God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And Scott could milk things pretty good, as you know, and he milked it real good. He had just come from visiting his brother who lost his mind, an old man in a rest home. And he didn't know Scott and didn't know himself. And Scott said, the book doesn't say when you see the blood, it said when I see the blood. He said, the time may come when you'll come to visit Brother Scott and you'll come in a rest home and I'll be sitting tied in a wheelchair so I won't fall out, drooling all over myself, and I don't know who I am or who you are, but I won't be able to see the blood. But God saw the blood before I saw it. He saw it when I saw it. And he sees it when I can't see it. He looks on us in his Son. Always, even when we fail in our father Adam. The whole plot of the story was so unutterably fixed from the beginning. No changes shall ever be made to it. The plot of the story is itself the story. Who will be saved? God's elect. How will they be saved? By the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus. What will secure the salvation of every chosen sinner? The absolute rule of him who is the Christ, into whose hands the Lord God has given the reins of the universe. All right, that's the plot. Here's the introduction. The entire Old Testament is the introduction to the story. The whole Old Testament. When Paul tells us that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Peter said later, to him give all the prophets witness. In Acts chapter 2, I mentioned Acts 13 a little bit ago. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says this is what the prophets were talking about. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen summarizes the whole of Old Testament history and tells us what God was doing, accomplishing redemption by Christ Jesus the Lord. So that the whole book of God speaks of him. Let me refresh your memories. I sat down and jotted these thoughts out today. In Genesis, our Lord Jesus is proclaimed as the woman seed. In Exodus, Lindsay has been talking to us about Christ, the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is set forth as a sin atoning sacrifice. In Numbers, we see Christ, the smitten rock. In Deuteronomy, he is that prophet Moses spoke of who would come and whom his people would hear. In Joshua, Christ stands forth as the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is the mighty judge, the mighty deliverer of his people. In the book of Ruth, he is Christ, our kinsman redeemer. In the books of Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Christ is the king of peace and of righteousness. In Nehemiah, he is that one who restores all things. In Esther, he is that advocate typified in Esther herself. In Job, he's the daysman we must have between us and God. In the Psalms, every psalm speaks of him because Christ is our song. He is that which gives joy in our hearts, causing us to sing and make melody in our hearts unto the Lord. In Proverbs, he is the wisdom that Solomon portrays. In Ecclesiastes, he's the one who teaches us that wisdom. Someday I'd like to preach through the book of Proverbs. Shelby's asked me about it a number of times. If I can just get the direction of God's Spirit to show you how that those wise adages, those wise proverbs that Solomon was inspired to give us speak about more than just civil, political, social life. They're talking about life in Christ the Lord. He is our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is our beloved. The prophets speak of Christ as the coming Messiah. And then he comes in the gospel. And in the gospels we read about his incarnation, the God-man living and dying. Acts speaks of him as the exalted Lord and King. All the epistles tell us about Christ, the head of the church, and all the direction he gives to his church. The book of Hebrews speaks of him as our great high priest. And the book of Revelation, we see him, the worthy Lamb of God who rules and conquers all things. This is what I want you to see. All the book talks about him. When you read this book, look for Christ. He's there. He's there. I tell preachers, young and old, all the time, don't ever come to the pulpit and speculate about what a text may mean. I leave my studies in my study. When I come here with a message that I know is so. and I know what the book is saying. I'm telling you what the Word of God teaches. Every law in Israel pointed to Christ the Lord. Every event recorded in the Old Testament was brought to pass in God's providence and is recorded as it's recorded in the book of God to teach us about Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord. Every priest, his garments, his services, his sacrifices, even his washings and his mitre foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, the temple, the ceremonies of the law, the covenants God made with men, all the services of the tabernacle and temple speak of Christ the Redeemer. Everything. Those skins that God made for Adam and Eve, that's the righteousness of Christ. The sacrifice for which those skins came, that's the sacrifice of Christ the Lamb of God. That ark by which Noah saved his family, that's the ark of salvation, Christ the Lord. That mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, that's Christ, our mercy seat, the propitiation for our sins. Everything in the Old Testament and everything in the New speaks of Christ. His blood atonement is that scarlet cord that runs through the pages of Holy Scripture, binds it all together, and gives hope to sinners. The plot of the story was laid in the covenant of grace. The introduction was given in the Old Testament. Now third, the body of the story was written in the incarnation, the life, the obedience, and the death of our substitute. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. Verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, the fullness of time of all the things God had prophesied in the Old Testament, the fullness of time, that is the full accomplishment of the time until Christ should come into the world. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And He sent Him here for this purpose, to redeem them, that is to buy back by blood and to save by power them that were under the law, that we, being redeemed by Him, might receive the adoption of sons. When did He come? In the fullness of time. Who sent Him? God sent His Son. How did He come? Made of a woman. God came here in human flesh. That babe laid in the manger, that babe nursing at his mother's breast, that baby that had to be bathed and clothed like any other baby, He's a real human being, God in our flesh, but He is Himself God, even as He lay in His mother's womb, as He lay in the manger, even as He suffers on the cursed tree. God opened up, revealed, manifest, made known in the flesh. So that beholding Him by faith, in His face, we see the very glory of God. In Him, we see the very fullness of God. He was made of a woman, made under the law, made subject to the law, made to be obedient to the law, made under the law that He might obey the law and bring in everlasting righteousness for sinners such as we are. Sinners He represented by His obedience to the law. Why did He come? To redeem them that were under the law. Jesus Christ came into this world for the purpose of laying down His life at Calvary in our stead. And what's the result? That we... Now it's possible for you and I to receive the adoption of sons. To as many as received Him, we read in John chapter 1, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. What does that mean? It means He gave us the right to be the sons of God. And it means He gave us the authority to be the sons of God. And it means He gave us the power to call God our Father with confidence. Abba, Father. He came to redeem them that were under the law, that by his blood atonement, by his obedience unto death, we might, on the grounds of justice satisfied, receive the adoption of sons. Now, here's the fourth thing. The climax of the Christmas story is the death which our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. Turn to two passages. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah are talking to the Savior, and this is what they talk to him about. Moses representing the law. Elijah representing the prophets. All the law and prophets standing there talking to Christ. These two men standing there in the flesh on the Mount of Transfiguration as the Lord Jesus is transfigured before them, talking to him about something specific, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. I find this interesting. I don't know that I know all that it means. I'm sure I don't. That word translated decease is the word exodus. Back there in the second book of the Bible, the whole book is about an exodus. The children of Israel making their exodus out of Egypt. The children of God making their exodus out of sin and death and bondage and hell into life everlasting. The Lord Jesus came into this world to accomplish his death, which is the exodus of his people from death, the exodus of his people from condemnation, the exodus of his people from the curse, the exodus of his people into life everlasting. Now watch this, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus didn't just suffer, though he did, at Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus was not simply crucified by the hands of wicked men, though he was. Our Savior was not just slaughtered by the sword of divine justice, though certainly he was. But our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to do the will of God. And all his 33 years through this world, he's marching toward Jerusalem. He's marching as a mighty conqueror. And there at Jerusalem, he accomplished death. He brought death to its full accomplishment in our behalf, and by his death triumphed over death, hell, and the grave. Let's see it. John chapter 12. John 12. Just turn over a few pages. Verse 31. The Savior says, now is the judgment of this world. That word judgment might be translated several ways, and all of them correct. It might be translated, now is the crisis of the world, the turning point, the crucial time, the climax. Somebody's been involved in a terrible accident or sickness in surgery, and the doctors take them back to the room, and the family waits, and doctors say, this is the crucial time. This is the crucial time. This is the time of crisis. Everything turns here. Everything turns on this. This is the hinge of it all. The sacrifice of Christ is the hinge of history. Everything turns on this. The word might be translated, now is the judgment of the world. That is the condemnation of the world. It might be translated, now is the justification of the world. That is the justification, the righteousness of God's elect throughout the world. Read on. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The Lord Jesus, it was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, when he would come, the seed of the woman, he would crush the serpent's head. He came here to crush the serpent's head. And that's what he did at Calvary. And when he comes in grace, by the power of his atoning blood, he crushes the serpent's head in his people. The Lord Jesus is that one spoken of in Revelation 20 as that mighty angel who came down from heaven and bound Satan with a great chain for 1,000 years, bound him throughout this gospel age. Read on here in John 12. He says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." By the efficacy of his blood atonement, by the power of his Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus says, if I be lifted up from the earth, signifying the death that he should die, if I'm lifted up as Moses lifted up that serpent on a pole, so I'm lifted up and all men will be drawn to me. Not every man in the world, but all men without qualification, all kinds of men, all races of men, all elect men throughout the world. And he draws them irresistibly to himself. This is the climax of the story. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was born at Bethlehem specifically for the purpose of dying at Calvary. Bethlehem means nothing without Calvary. Bethlehem means nothing without Calvary. Now, look at the conclusion of the story. I'll give it to you in three brief parts. After he died, 3 days later, the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. He came forth triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, being justified in the Spirit. He arose without sin to die no more. He arose to declare his people to be justified. And we, rising in him, Peter says, have ceased from sin. Sin no longer has power or dominion over God's elect. Sin is no longer charged to Christ's redeemed ones. And having accomplished redemption for us, the Son of God ascended up into heaven, took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Then the Father said to him in Psalm 2, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance." The Savior said, "Father, glorify thy Son with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And he gave him the reins of the universe. "Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And his work of redemption being finished, our Savior reigns king and priest forever upon the throne of grace. But it's not done yet. His work is not finished yet. His work of righteousness and atonement is done. His work of obedience and propitiation is done. But there is a day coming when Christ will return. And when he comes again in the brightness of his glory, the consummation of God's redemptive purpose shall be accomplished. He comes, and the dead in Christ, we're told in 1 Thessalonians, shall rise first. And then we, which are alive and remain, shall be called up to meet the Lord in the air. And as Christ comes again in his glory, all the world and all the wicked consumed with the brightness of his coming. And he makes a new heavens and a new earth. And all the saints of God, 10,000 times 10,000, descend with him upon the new earth that he has made on our behalf for God's glory. To the best of my ability, I've told you the Christmas story. The story of redemption, grace, and salvation by Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. Now let me finish by declaring the message of the story. I like to tell a story with a message. A message. And when I tell a story, it has a message. It's either something humorous or something serious, but it always has a message. And the Christmas story, the story of our Lord Jesus, has this message. First, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Look at these two verses. Verse 35. "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands." All things are in Christ. All righteousness, all salvation, all grace, all mercy, all peace, all holiness, all sanctification, all life is in Christ. And all the universe is in his hands. All the universe in the hands of him who died in our stead. In his nail-pierced hands, God has placed the reins of the universe. Absolute monarchy is his who loved us and gave himself for us. Oh, Spirit of God, teach me every day and every moment of every day so to look upon all things in this world. They come to pass by the goodwill of Him that dwelt in the bush, Him who was crucified in our stead. Read on. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. I find it amazing that men and women look for reasons not to believe on the Son of God. I find it amazing that God's children are often persuaded by Satan to look somewhere else for peace and comfort and assurance, to look to their obedience, to their holiness, to their Bible reading, to their godliness, to their way of life, to their obedience to the law. And I don't care where you look. I don't care where you look. Whatever it is you look to give you hope, if it's not Christ, it's wrong. If it's not Christ, it's wrong. And your hope will be but a delusion. Any assurance you derive from such things will only make you mean-spirited and self-righteous. And that not being the case, you look at those things with any degree of honesty and you say, well, I'm not holy enough, I don't read my Bible enough, I don't pray enough, I don't love people enough, I'm not kind enough, I'm not generous enough. No, you're not. No, you're not. Never have been and never will be, not in this world. But the book of God says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. I don't know much. I'm not confident about much. I know I talk a bigger game than I practice, but I'm not confident about much. Of this I'm confident. I believe on the Son of God. I have no hope but Jesus Christ the Lord. No righteousness but Him. No atonement but Him. No acceptance with God but Him. No holiness but Him. No sanctification but Him. No access to God but Him. I believe on the Son of God. And this is what it says in the last line. And he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. Let us ever seek to make him known and press sinners everywhere to believe on the Son of God. If you haven't yet trusted the Savior, believe him now. Believe him now. And if you believe him, go home with everlasting life in Christ the Lord. And that's the story. It's his story. Altogether his story. Amen.